Let's turn to, in your Bibles, to Joshua. Chapter 2, verse 23 is actually where we'll pick up with a little review. And last week we saw how the Lord encouraged the Israelites to be strong and of good courage, and that the book of the law was not to depart from their hearts, that it was important, God said, for them to read the law, to keep it in their hearts. And he reminded the 2.5 tribes to that were going to be on the east side of the Jordan to go along with the others. And we saw how Joshua sent 2 spies into Jericho, and how Rahab the harlot actually hid away those spies in her faith, demonstrating her faith towards God. She lied to the king's people and king's men and told them that she had let them out of the house, but in fact she had hid them in the roof area underneath the flax from these men that came and would have killed them. And so in this case, Rahab knew these were men from God and protected them. And these men come back in verse 23 of chapter 2, and it says, So the 2 men, the spies, return, descended from the mountain and crossed over, and they came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all that had befallen them, you know, what had happened at Rahab's house and the other things. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." So they said, you know, Joshua, they know from the testimonies of the things that God has done in our history in the past that they're going to be judged. And one of the things that we emphasized last week is it's amazing that even though people know that judgment is coming, that there is a conscience within the heart of man that they've done things that deserve judgment, they still won't repent and turn to God. And we're going to see that again, only Rahab and her family actually repented out of a whole city and a whole land that knew that judgment was coming. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out at Acacia Grove and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure,'" which is about 6/10 of a mile. "'Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way.'" Now, it's interesting, and go ahead, Jim, and throw the transparency up. It's and while you're turning to Numbers chapter 9, verse 15 is a parallel passage here, there's some interesting things to point out for us to really understand what's happening here in this section of Scripture. The first thing is that we need to realize that when they were camping, when the Israelites camped, they camped in accordance with what God had told them they were supposed to do. And you can see from this transparency here that God had told them how the camp was to be laid out. And in the center of the camp was what was called the tabernacle, which was the area of meeting. It was a tabernacle that was 150 feet long by 75 feet wide, 50 cubits by 100 cubits, and a cubit's about 1.5 feet, 18 inches long. So in this diagram that you can see here, there was a tabernacle in the very center. Now within that tabernacle, which was completely surrounded by linen, there was the door on the east side where Judah, the tribe of Judah, was supposed to camp. And you would walk through this door. The first thing you'd come to was the brazen altar, the little square there. And then there was the laver of bronze, which was where the water of cleansing for the priests was located. And then there was another tent inside the tent. It was called the place of meeting, where the first thing that you would get into is the holy place. And then there was a line, the veil, that separated the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, where that other little square is where the Ark of the Covenant was located. And so that was the tent of meeting. That whole thing was called the tabernacle. And God told the tribes of Israel on how they were supposed to camp around that tabernacle. And it's interesting that if you read the book of Numbers, you'll look at the first few chapters and go, why in the world did God tell us how many people there were in each one of these tribes? They count all the tribes, and you're reading the numbers, you're thinking you almost think it's totally useless. And yet, I heard a Bible teacher once calculated all the numbers and looked at, well, okay, these tribes are to the east, these are to the north, these are to the south, these are to the west. And you add up all the numbers and you look at them relative to one another, and you'll find out that if you were in a helicopter over the nation of Israel, while they were camping and moving about in the wilderness that it would look like this. You know, that's relative sizes of the different tabernacles. What does it look like? Looks like a cross. And see, that's relative. You can check it out for yourself. I heard a Bible teacher say that, so I wrote down all the numbers and added them all up. And proportionally, the proportion of the tribes would make it as they were in obedience to God. You would have looked down on the tribe of Israel and you would have seen the cross. Now, the way that God would cause the people to move from one location to another is that over the Holy of Holies, over the Ark of the Covenant of this tent on the inside, there would be a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. I mean, the Israelis for 40 years wandering in the wilderness, they always knew that God was dwelling with them because they always saw this miraculous appearance of a cloud by day and a fire by night. And when that cloud or fire would move, they would move. So when you go to chapter 9, verse 15, you'll see, the scripture that testifies of what I just said. It says, "Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the very first day they finished building it and they raised it up, and there was three families of the tribe of Levi that were responsible for different things of taking this thing down. It was like a big portable tent of meeting tabernacle. On the day it was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle after that, the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents." And then going to verse 21 of chapter 9 of Numbers, "So it was..." Did I say something else? Oh, it's okay. I didn't say something stupid again. Verse 21 of chapter 9, it says, "So it was when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey, whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey." Now think about this. I mean, we're believing this thing from Scripture to be true, and I absolutely do. The nation of Israel, and whenever you doubt that this is any of this is true, I would encourage you to pick up the paper and look at one of the articles that will be in almost every day of your paper pertaining to the Jewish people. Again, any time that you would doubt this that happened 1,500 years B.C., 3,500 years ago, there's these special people that God dealt with back then, and he's dealing with them today. And they're in the news today. There's only 5 million of them in this little postage stamp of a place on this earth that's in the news almost every day and has been forever. If you ever doubt this, just look at the Jew. And that's what God has used these people for all of history, as a testimony of who he is. And they knew he was dwelling with them. Well, going back to Joshua chapter 3, what it looks like happened is that instead of the Lord moving the cloud and fire, where all the people would pick up the tent and they would move along with the cloud and go find another place to go to and then plop down in the center, and they probably moved in this shape of their tribes as God would slowly move and just give them direction about where they were supposed to camp. This time Joshua is saying, "Hey, I received from the Lord that this time we're supposed to take the Ark of the Covenant," which was a little box about 5 foot by 2 foot by 2 foot. In fact, most people never knew what an ark was until, you know, our modern society gave us Raiders of the Lost Ark. And for anybody that saw that, it's a pretty accurate representation of the size of the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box that was made of wood clad with gold that contained manna, Aaron's rod that budded in the stone tablets of the law. And it was called the Ark of the Covenant and had a mercy seat over it. And they would carry this, the priests would carry this box, and they were supposed to this time carry that box ahead of the rest of the nation of Israel. And Joshua told the people, "This time stay far enough back, 6/10 of a mile, so that you can see where the priests are carrying the ark, because this time we're going on faith of his word." I really think that it's possible the cloud didn't move this time. They were supposed to just totally by faith of the word of God proceed. And so Joshua was telling them, "You don't know where you're going, and so just stay back far enough to see where God is leading you ahead." And then in verse 4 it says, "Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near, it that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. And see, that's, we kind of lose, you know, why he said that until we really look at how the Israelis usually moved about in the wilderness. And that'll be enough on that. And then Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now, Joshua is really saying something that would be good for us to do every once in a while. That's just really set aside the day. Set aside the day. If you're going through something, or even God's done something miraculous in your life, just really shown himself and his faithfulness towards you, to just set aside the day. That's what sanctify means, is set apart the day. Not for reading a paper, watching TV, going out goofing around, playing baseball, football, whatever. It's just to sanctify a day to God. And Joshua said, tomorrow God is going to do such an amazing thing. I want all of you to just contemplate and think about the things that God is going to do. We're going over that river. He's going to do an awesome, amazing thing and set aside that day. Then Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant, cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and they went before the people. So they took the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy of Holy place of the tabernacle, would have busted down the tabernacle, but then the Ark moved out to be in front of the whole, all the tribes, all the 12 tribes of Israel, out of its normal place in the middle. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priest to bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. Now, it's, again, as we mentioned last week, the Jordan, at the time that they're crossing, and we know what time they told us, and it also tells us it was flooding, we know it was in a March-April time frame, and the river's flooding. And so Joshua hears from God to tell the priests that they're supposed to just go step into the Jordan. Now, you almost have to kind of imagine being there, seeing this big floodplain as he's told the people to do this. And it's to exalt Joshua. Now, who did God exalt throughout Scripture? If you really think about it, he exalted Moses to show that he was the one to lead them out of Egypt, and exalted Joshua here, and Elijah and Jesus. Jesus' message was authenticated by the miraculous things that God did through his life. And he has used that at times to, again, authenticate his message. So in verse 9, so Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanite and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. The waters that come down from upstream, they shall stand in a heap. Now, think it's always interesting to read Scripture and then to sit there and kind of contemplate having been there yourself and to think about what would you have done. I mean, Joshua heard these words from God directly. There was no question in his mind. He then goes to the priests and he says, okay, you guys are going to actually put your foot into the water and cross over the Jordan. There's two points I'd like to make. There's, one is that Joshua was telling the people this, and they must have had an attitude of, do I really want to listen to this guy that I'm going to go walk into a flooding river? And there's going to be people that pretend to be Joshua's in your life in this world, and they'll tell you to go walk into the Jordan. And then you'll say, well, I don't know. Oh, well, I'm a prophet of God, and I'm telling you, you should go walk into the Jordan. Over the years, there's been many people in the 23 years I've been a Christian who have claimed to be prophets of God and have told me many, many things. I would not be here. I'd be drowned in the Jordan River more than once if I had listened to so-called prophets of God telling me what to do. So the one point that I want to make is, how do we know a true prophet of God? How do we really know when somebody is saying, the Lord told me to tell you this, or God told me that that was going to happen, or told me that this is going to happen. And I've had people tell me that God is giving them direction about where the church is supposed to go and all these other things over the past. And how do you really know? And I would just say that in looking at the scripture, there was a key element to the prophets of old. One, that in the same sense of them giving you a prophecy, they were also handing you a stone. And they were saying, if it doesn't come true, stone me. In fact, that even happened in the days of Ahab and Jehoshaphat, two kings. And they wanted to seek the prophets of whether they were to work together to go fight Syria. And so Ahab called all of his prophets in front of Jehoshaphat, and there was 200 prophets, or, you know, several prophets, I think it was 200, in Kings, that they said, oh yeah, Kings, go, it'll be a great victory, God will give Syria into your hands. And Jehoshaphat was kind of saying, this sounds too canned to me, it just doesn't seem right. Is there a real prophet here? Is there somebody that's really fears God? And Ahab answered Jehoshaphat and said, yeah, there's one, there's this Micaiah guy, but I hate him. He never tells me what I want to hear. And so Jehoshaphat says, we'll bring him here. And so then that prophet comes and says, hey, you guys are going to die in battle. Well, one of the false prophets was upset that he was saying that. And actually, Micaiah said, God has allowed lying spirits. You know, Satan has brought in lying spirits for these prophets. And I'll tell you something else, that there are lying spirits. The Bible talks about lying spirits. The Bible doesn't talk about demons of lust, demons of this, demons of fingernail biting, but the Bible does tell us that there are demons of lies. And they even ask God for permission. Oh God, can I go lie to them? Sure, go ahead. Judgment's coming. They'll believe the lie. They hate the truth. Go ahead. Be a lying spirit to them. And I want you to realize that there are many lying spirits in the world today that we have to be careful of. And so, anyway, the prophet, first of all, said the reason why all these guys are telling you a lie is because they're sent by Satan to be lying spirits to cause you to die. And you're going to go listen to them. And if you listen to me, I'll say, don't go to war against Syria. And if you don't go to war against Syria, you'll live. If you do go to war, you'll die, King Ahab. And so then this one false prophet went up and slapped Micaiah and said, which way did the Spirit of the Lord come from? You know, prophesy to me. And he goes, well, the day that you're, you know, hiding in your chamber, you'll know, because that's the day he died. As it turns out, if you read longer into the scripture, you find out that he got killed. He got pursued and killed, just like the prophet said would happen. And then they said, well, what if we go into war? And he says, hey, if you go into war and come back alive, then I'm a false prophet. And, you know, here's a stone, kill me. And so if you're really wanting to use discernment in those people that would tell you that they've heard something from God, then they'll be willing to publicly confess their sins of being wrong. You don't have to stone them, but say, hey, I was a false prophet. And the other thing, when you challenge them and say, hey, are you really a prophet? They'll have an attitude of the prophets of the Bible. Fine, lock me up, throw me in a cistern, do whatever you want to, because when the truth is known, you'll see. Because you'll be able to testify. And that's where James talks about, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, and a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not come from above, but it is sensual and demonic, and every bad thing happens, is basically what James says. So if you see an attitude that in this prophet, you question what they're doing, and they get violent and they get disgusted with you challenging them, then they're a false prophet. And again, I would just say, over the years, I've just seen many, many times where that is the testimony of a true prophet. That will have meekness and peaceable, and they will have the same kind of attitude that the prophets of old had. Going to Joshua chapter 3, verse 13 again, it says, And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. So the first thing is to know that the word of God was from the Lord. And second is to realize how incredible this is. How would you have responded to Joshua? If you were one of the 1 million plus people that were in the crowd, and these people that just went and got this briefing from Joshua came into the camp and they said, okay, we're heading across this flooding Jordan, and we're all just going to follow these priests that are going into the water. What would you have done? What would have been your attitude as a person? I mean, some people would say, well, you know, the last shall be first. We'll go work our way to the back end of the group. We'll let those other guys go first and see what happens. And they could have had all kinds of attitudes in their minds. But I think that for the most part, the nation of Israel was just rejoicing of what was going to happen. Now, why were they able to do that? And why would we be able to see, we all have Jordan crossing experiences in our life all the time. Some of you might not know Jesus that are here today, and you might know that there's this Jordan River that really is what's keeping you from turning your life over to Jesus. Just maybe it's your job, maybe it's the taking the reproach for Christ, maybe it's you're afraid you'll drown, that Jesus will let you down, and maybe you'll go to hell anyway, and so you don't want to trust him, you don't believe him, and maybe there's this big Jordan River of doubt in your mind. And you're wanting to cross over it. Or maybe it's some other situation in your life that's a Jordan River. And God is telling you through his word to go do it. If you're not saved, God is saying now's the day of salvation. If you're not saved, God says that if you come to me, I will in no ways cast you out. That I died for the sins of the whole world, that I want you to come. So he's inviting you to come. So his word says, go across the Jordan. But people sometimes don't want to. And I would say that the reason why the children of Israel were willing to go across, and the reason why you can go across any Jordan, if you have the knowledge of the things that God has done in the past. See, they had the remembrance of the Red Sea. They had the manna that was still coming down. It doesn't go away till they get into the land of Israel. They had the cloud by day, the fire by night. They had all these things. And when we pick up the Bible and we read it and we know these things to be true, then we realize that he's also invited us as Gentiles, as people of the church, to go follow him. And I can trust him because I know he cares for me. And I don't have to have the cloud by day and the fire by night. I don't have to have the signs and wonders and miracles and everything. I have just simple faith and trust in God if I just believe his word. And so if you're having trouble in a Jordan River crossing in your life and whatever it is, I would say that the problem is you haven't really just trusted that God is able to take you where he's promised to take you. How are you responding to Jesus? He's our Joshua now. Jesus is telling us all kinds of things then in our relationship with him, the importance of trusting God. Now this river, again, the other thing that we want to look at is to walk with faith in God, to walk by faith with God, means that we're not walking by sight. And what's walking by sight? It's walking in our own strength. And again, as we pointed out last week, this river is flooding. Now, when it's not flooding, it's only about 5 feet deep. And when it's only 5 feet deep, my wife would go across. When we got married, I realized I liked to swim and was on the swim team and diver and everything. And I realized when we met that Juanita, whenever we went someplace, it was like, how deep is that water? Because as long as it, you know, wasn't deeper than 5 feet, she knew she could keep her head above water kind of thing. And it's like that. And for her, the deeper it is, the worse it is. I mean, like if it's a mile deep, then that's just horrible water as compared to just 6 foot deep. And anyway, if it's 5 foot deep, there would have been a whole bunch of Israelis going, no problem, I can swim. I can wade across that river. I can make it there. I can get over into the promised land on my own strength. But God doesn't, if you look at the Bible, he constantly created a situation where it was impossible by human strength to do anything. And he does that so that we will live by faith and that we will trust him by faith. And so he let the river flood so that the people said, it's impossible. And when the river's flooding, even a good swimmer would say, I can't swim across that Jordan River and survive. The rapids and everything would kill me. And so nobody was going to be able to get across the river. It's the same account that we see in Luke chapter 18 where the rich man comes to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to get into heaven? And Jesus says, well, you know, you got to honor your father and mother and not commit murder and do this and do this and do this. And he says, all those things I've done since youth. And he goes, then there's one thing that you have left remaining to do. Go sell everything and give it to the poor. And he went away very grieved. Because, and to pick up your cross and follow me, to die to yourself and to follow me. And he was grieved because he was a rich man. See, he was a man that came to Jesus saying, what do I have to do to be saved? What do I have to do to earn my way into heaven? And Jesus says, you can't do it. That he kept on making the river, you know, he says, okay, the river is this wide. You got to do this, 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 this. He says, okay, I can swim that river. And so then what Jesus does, okay, now it's that wide and it's that deep. Well, I can't do that. Well, good. And now you know you can't save yourself. And that's why there's such a heresy within the churches that would teach that you can work your way into salvation. See, God crossing the Jordan as an object of salvation is something that we must do by faith and faith alone. So the Lord makes that Jordan River of salvation as wide as possible. So we finally just give up and trust in Him. You know, Juanita and I got a phone call this morning from some close friends. Earlier in the week, they had told us how they were struggling financially, and it looked like they were going to lose their house and business and everything. And all Juanita and I could do is pray for them. There was just, things were hopeless, and it just was looking beyond the ability to minister them. Now, nobody from the church is just, long time ago friendship. And, so we get a call this morning that they had been praying about it and things, and a pastor came from a church and said, there was somebody who knows you that I'm not going to tell you who, and he just wanted you to know that you're not going to lose your house this way, and that he just feels a burden from the Lord to minister the situation. And they were calling up just rejoicing because it had gotten totally impossible for them. It was just totally impossible. They were just telling us earlier in the week, it's gone, we've done everything. We've done everything humanly possible, and it looks like it's all going to fall apart. How many times have there been those situations? And see, if something else had happened by their effort, they would have gone, oh, thank you, Jesus. You know, forgive me the wisdom to know what to do. But they were able to say, thank you, God, for a miracle, that you have accomplished something beyond our comprehension. And when God gives us those instances of seeing how he works miraculously, those burn into our minds for long periods of time, and they allow us to trust him in the other little things of life. Does it look like it's a bad time to cross the Jordan? Does it look like it's a bad time to trust God for something in your life? Think about what the Israelis were thinking about when the river was flooding. Verse 14, so it was when the people set out from the camp to cross the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of the harvest, that the waters which came down from the upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Jerutan. So the waters that went down into the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Again, you know, as their feet stepped into the water, all of a sudden the water just stopped flowing down the Jordan River. And there's two different views. One is that the water piled up right there at Jericho and continued to pile up all the way back to Adam, the city of Adam, which was 25 miles upstream. The other view that some people have is that God created, shut off the waters through a landslide in that area of Adam, and basically the priest stepped into the water, and because it had already been cut off upstream, that it just slowly, you know, just the waters disappeared because they were totally cut off at one time upstream, 25 miles upstream. I don't care. And people that use that second view, they kind of say, so it really wasn't that big of a miracle. And again, if you think about it, the timing of it is that they're there and it's been 3 days and they were told by God to just go and step into the water and it goes away. It is a tremendous miracle of God, no matter how you look at it. The other thing I like to consider is realizing that Jericho was about 8 miles away. Jericho knows these spies came by. Do you think that they would be concerned about what these million plus people were doing on the east side of the Jordan, where there were already two kingdoms that have been conquered by them? It's not in the Word of God, but it doesn't really take much common sense to realize there would have been spies up on the hill watching what these people were doing down in the Jordan River Valley. And imagine what those guys were thinking when they saw these guys just walking towards this flooding river. What is wrong with them? And then they're foolish following this God. this Jesus, those stupid fools following this Jesus. And yet what they would have, you know, and again, Joshua being Jesus, in the language differences. And so then all of a sudden when they see the river part, just think what happened to their hearts when their hearts melted. The testimony to the world, to the unbelieving world of the greatness of God, does it come in our natural abilities of serving God? No. Does it happen when God miraculously ministers to his saints and when he miraculously touches the hearts, when the world can see you the way you were before you knew Jesus, and then all of a sudden you come in this Bible thumper at work one day and go, I believe in Jesus now, and he says that he wants everybody to be saved, and they go, oh no, not another religious fanatic, and all of a sudden they see your life changing, they see the things coming out of your life, and you're not cursing and swearing anymore, and just the other things that God just does in your life, and all of a sudden they go, man, this guy crossed the Jordan, and look what happened to him, look what happened to their life. And the Lord just ministers to the unbelieving world in that way. It was a perfect timing, and the Lord just used this situation. Verse 17, then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. And again, for the million people, while the Ark of the Covenant is standing in the middle of the water, in chapter 4, verse 1, and it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take up for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourself 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. And then Joshua called the 12 men who had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe, and he said to go do this, set up this memorial, and in verse 6, that this might be a sign among you and your children. And when they say, what do these stones mean? Say, tell them that this is in remembrance of what God did on this glorious day. And again, this is the important part of our life also. God told him, you know, as the people are going across, he took 12 of the leaders from the 12 tribes of Israel, and he says, pick up a big stone here from the Jordan River, and it is a stony river, and take it over to the west side, and just pile up these stones as a memorial. And when your children in generations to come say, what are these stones for? You say, this is in remembrance of the day that God allowed us to cross the Jordan miraculously into the promised land. Now, how is that a type for us? Again, I just really emphasize. I love when I get to meet somebody, even somebody here in the church, one of the first questions I like to ask is, tell me how you got saved. I want to hear the memorial of how God got you over the Jordan River. And it really strengthens our heart, because as we see each testimony of how God miraculously changed people's lives, then it just brings such rejoicing to our heart to just see God in people's lives and to see how he cares for people. And that's why we encourage people to give their testimonies and to proclaim the things of God. The reason why God wanted him to set up stones is because he knows how fickle we are, and he knows how easily we forget the things that he's done miraculously for our lives. In fact, you look at the Bible, and over again, as soon as something miraculous happened, people are very soon complaining to God about the next event, the next Jordan River crossing. And the Lord wants us to set up memorials. What do men set up memorials to? Do we set up memorials to God? No, we set up memorials to men. Our family's been to Washington, D.C. a couple, three times, and we go around in the memorials, and the memorials are to wars and to people, and to that. That's how we determine the greatness of our country, is based on the memorials of people. And really, the memorial that God wants us to set up are memorials to the things that God has done, the faithfulness of God. Juanita and I enjoy going to memorials where we see things like on tombstones, he trusted in God and now he's dwelling with him. What will be the memorial on your life? We see people that are dying and they have memorial services. The unbelieving memorial service is totally different than the believing memorial service. In fact, I've been to some recently, and it really makes you think, what is going to be the end of my life? Even as a Christian, what is going to be the memorial of my life? Lord Jesus, that it would be a testimony to the greatness of the things that you've done in my life. To the unbelieving world, it's how many dollars they made, what kind of cars and boats they drove, and you know, all the other things of life. But the real memorial service that we would have at the end of our life is that they trusted in God, and now they're living with God. Verse 9, it says, and then Joshua set up the 12 stones in the midst. So then Joshua took stones and put them in the middle of the river and made his own testimony, where it dwelt even to the day several hundred years later in the River Jordan, where he piled up this pile as a memorial in the middle of the river. God is big enough to hold the water back. And actually, verse 10, it says, so the priest who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. I'd imagine those who had decided they'd be at the end of the group were probably getting a little worried as they were the last ones going across, like, how long can God hold this river back? And yet a man of faith should have been able to just enjoy walking through the river and, you know, finding out who lost fishing tackle and, you know, pick up boat motors and everything else that was, as a river was shut off forever. A man of faith would have said, hey, God said we're all going to get across, so I'm going to enjoy it while it's here. And if it was a situation where the water's just piled up, he was being able to see how many fish were there and everything else, just enjoying the scenery. But it did say that some of them just hurried across. The same kind of example when the boat was sinking with Jesus and the disciples said, Jesus, we're going to die. And Jesus said, he rebuked him. He says, didn't I tell you we're going across the lake? Did you think that I'm not going to get you across the lake? And he just stood up and rebuked the wind. See, they were afraid they were going to die by trusting in Jesus. And yet as soon as he rebuked them, because I told you we're going to get across there. And so the people could have just trusted God and his word by knowing that he would get them across. And then when they completely crossed over in verse 11, it numbers the people from the 3.5 tribes, that there was 40,000 soldiers that were there. And then in verse 14, and on that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. And in verse 18, and it came to pass when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all of its banks as before. Again, it just, think about just being there that day and watching the event of all these people going across. And see, the Ark of the Covenant, which is where the Jews realized God dwelt there, he stayed in the middle of the river. He was the last person to come. See, after everybody got across the river, then the Ark of the Covenant came up, and as soon as they stepped on what had originally been dry ground before the flooding of the Jordan, then all of a sudden the waters just came down. Perfect timing. How many, again, if you've been a Christian very long, there ought to be a story where you can think of the time where God perfectly came in at the last second and just perfect timing, and you can look back and you go, There is no way there isn't a God of heaven above and earth beneath. There is just somebody who ministers. There's a couple other times that the saints of God crossed the River Jordan. Elijah crossed at the exact same place. Elijah crossed at the exact same place in 2 Kings 2. And it's believed that Jesus was baptized at this exact same place. And in fact, if you think about it, you kind of wonder if when John the Baptist, who was a type of Elijah, came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, took Jesus into the River Jordan, kind of makes you wonder whether or not the Joshua, again, the Hebrew word that the Greek equivalent is Jesus, who put the rock there, that 1,500 years later, Jesus is standing in the middle of the river, maybe on one of those same rocks that he piled up as he's being baptized, and the Holy Spirit dove is coming down. As Jesus was showing us the way, you know, just like the song says, he came from heaven to earth to show the way from heaven to earth, to show the way from to the cross and to go be with him. And it's just a Jordan River crossing for those that would just want to trust in the Lord Jesus for our salvation. Now the people came up, verse 19, from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, where are these stones? Then you shall let your children know saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. See again, why has God dealt with man in the ways that he has? You look at Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to give you descendants. Okay, that's cool. I'm a young man. That'll be neat. And God waits, okay, no, until you're 100 and Sarah's 90. When it was impossible, when they had laughed at God that they were going to have children, that's when God brought Abraham and Sarah a child, when it was impossible. When are you going to get out of Egypt? When it's impossible, when Moses' own strength caused a 40-year delay. He thought, okay, I'm a Pharaoh's soldier. I can deliver Israel. And he slays a man, and God says, no, 40 years, wait until you're an old man and you're not relying on your own strength anymore, then I'll use you to bring the nation of Israel out. See, over and over again, what God does is he makes everything about our walk with him impossible for us, and therefore very possible for him. He wants us to see how big of a God that he is. He is big enough for us, if we obey his word, to raise our families. He's big enough that if we obey his word, to allow you to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And for you to be with your wife for years and years, and big enough to have a wife love her husband and respect him, and for children to respect the parents, and for us to just walk in that life with God and just trust him from this day forward. And see, just every day it's from this day forward. Did Joshua have to wonder if those things would happen that God promised? He didn't have to wonder. And we don't have to wonder that God is going to take us into heaven, where we can live with him forever. If you have a Jordan experience, though, that's in your life that you are struggling with, whether it's in an area of sin or just even haven't come to the Lord Jesus, the Lord has an encouragement of the saints to just sometimes just come forward and just share, I'm struggling in whether I should cross this river. And the saints can come alongside and just encourage you and just say, this is the God that we serve is a God who has saved my soul and saved all these people and has done these great things of the past. And if, while we sing a song in closing worship here in a minute, if you have a Jordan experience that you have just really struggled with trusting God in, that you don't know whether you should stick your foot in the water and see if it'll part, then come up. If it's your family, if it's something you're dealing with in sin, or if you want to get saved, that just to feel free to just trust God, to be encouraged, and we'll pray with you. The elders of the church will pray with you and encourage you in taking a step of faith with God. So let's pray, and then during the song, if your heart is just touched with that need to be prayed for, then please come forward. Father, we're just so thankful that it's not by might nor by power, but our strength, but by your power. That God, you want us to realize how impossible it is for us, your creation, to really do anything in of ourselves. That we have been saved by grace through faith, and that isn't of ourselves. It is a gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. And Lord, as I know there's different things in our lives that come up that seem impossible to deal with, whether it's finances or sin or something we know, God, that we can just trust you and trust your word. Lord, help us to be like those at the front of the Israeli camp who got to rejoice most at seeing the river all of a sudden part for the priests. Help us to just have that heart that just trusts in you by faith. And God, I pray for the saints that are here that you'd minister to their hearts and all of our hearts as we just trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.